Well, good morning, everybody. Okay, this morning, I want to start with a little game. I am a youth pastor, after all, so what I need is I need two volunteers, and what I would like is perhaps an adult and maybe a youth, young adult, somebody who's got their creative juices flowing, and I'm going to tell you what you're going to do so you don't feel like, I don't want to put my hand up, it's going to make me do something crazy. I'm going to throw up some images on a screen, and then what I want you to do is just come up with your most creative name for them. But I don't want you to come up with like a name like and go like, oh, Steve Baines, because that's not creative. I want you to come up with a name where you use like an adjective. So if I was to throw up a picture like this, you wouldn't go, oh, yeah, that's Mikey Lion Face. You would go, that's the Cowardly Lion. Make sense? Okay, so we got like an adjective and kind of a noun. Okay, so I need two volunteers. Who's willing? Okay, I got one. Okay, I need a youth or young adult. Come on. Oh, yeah, Moot, come on up, buddy. I see your hand back there. All right. So, I'm going to give you a board. Come on up here. So, I'm going to throw up an image. Actually, Kelly's going to throw up the image. And then, there's a pen for you. You're going to look at it. It is a competition, so everybody has to participate because then you guys are going to cheer for whichever name you think is your favorite. Okay? All right, let's see the first image. All right, so just give her a name, some kind of an adjective and a noun. All right. Let's go here. Arnold's got Panicky Pam. I like. All right. And Moot's got Sassy Susan. Okay. So let's hear for Panicky Pam. How about Sassy Susan? Okay. That's pretty good. Okay. Let's, you guys can erase those. Let's go for our next one here. Let's throw up our next image. Okay. What do we got here? All right, over here we have Toilet Timothy. This says, typical Asher move. I think that's a commentary on my son. You do know my son. All right, let's vote. Toilet Timothy. Typical Asher move. All right, let's see the next one. Oh, yeah. Yeah, what's he doing there? I think he's just really passionate about fist pumps. All right. Okay, we got one over here. Ready? We got Angry Arnold. And we got the best friend. All right, Angry Arnold. The best friend. All right, let's see the next one. Now, contrary to popular belief, this is not Pastor Greg as a baby. What is that?
Hirsute
Harold. I had to ask for the one. Hirsute Harold and young dwarf Simon. Hirsute means hairy. I learned a new word today. All right. Hirsute Harry. Harold. Young dwarf Simon. All right. The last one and my personal favorite. Disappointing. Apparently it's just a black screen. Is it going to come, Kelly? Okay, we'll give it like a 30-second countdown. If it's not going to work, it's okay. We can just carry on. It's coming? Okay, it's loading. There it is! Yes! That, in fact, is Pastor Greg. I I think Pastor Greg had watched too much Lost Boys movies when he was... All right, so not involving Greg's name, just something that you think, you know, some sort of adjective and a name. By the way, this is like my favorite picture of like all time. Sometimes when I'm feeling down and I just need a good laugh, I look at this picture and I think, this is so good. All right, we got Partridge Family Paul, and we've got Bedhead Brad. There's no way that was Bedhead. That involved a lot of upside down hairspraying, I think. All right, Partridge Family Paul, Bedhead Brad. All right, big hand for our friends here. Take a prize. We're all winners because we got to enjoy that awesome picture of Greg. All right. Well, that was fun. Now I got to figure out where I'm at here. All right. Okay, so what was the point of that game besides laughing a little bit? The second week in our identity series, we need to acknowledge that the names that we wear form an important part of how we identify ourselves. And often, the names that we wear are not necessarily names of our own choosing, but names that are given to us, just like in our game. They may be names based on a snapshot of how we seem to think, feel, look, or act. When I was a kid, some of the names I used to wear were related to my lack of weight. You may find it hard to believe, but given my current stature... But when I was a kid, I was actually very slender. And on the playground, I would hear names like toothpick or beanpole or all sorts of other mean things. Or sometimes my personal favorite, and this actually happened to me more than once, someone would come up to me on the playground and run up and put their hand around my wrist and go, "Whoa, look, I can fit my hand around your wrist. You're really skinny." And I would be like, "Oh, thank you. I hadn't realized that." And I remember when I got to high school, when I was in about grade 10, I had this really strong desire to get a personal trainer and go to the gym so I could get really muscular and be like, "Whoa, check me out now." Clearly the desire was not strong enough. All that is to say that throughout our life, we take on so many different names. And we can easily spend our entire life living in reaction to these names, trying to prove people wrong. In the Bible, names are incredibly significant. From a Hebrew perspective, a name can define your future. An interesting example of this occurs in Genesis 35:18. Jacob's wife, Rachel, who ultimately dies giving birth to her youngest son, and verse 18 says, "As she breathed her last, for she was dying, she named her son Ben-Oni, which means son of my trouble. But his father named him Benjamin, which means son of my right hand," which is a name signifying favor and honor. You see, Jacob didn't want his highly favored son to be defined by a name which insinuated trouble or burden. So he renamed him, because names matter. And the question is, what names are we going to let define us? Our Bible text for this morning is a story of names. It's a story which invites us to consider, who am I? And who or what do I let define my identity? Is it my feelings or my thoughts? If I'm sad and depressed, is that who I am? If I feel worthless, is that who I am? Or do I let what I do define my identity? If I'm like LeBron James and Am I an awesome person simply because I'm great at basketball? I mean, here's a guy who goes by the moniker King James because he's simply good at a sport. Or do I let other people define who I am? If people say I'm something, is that who I am? And if I hear it enough, does that make it true? The story of Gideon invites us to consider all these questions. But more importantly, it invites us to consider, what does it mean to be defined by who God says I am? So this morning, I will invite you to turn to Judges 6. which is the seventh book of the Bible. And we're going to spend a little time looking at the life of Gideon. Now, to give a little context to the book of Judges, back in Genesis, the first book of the Bible, God established a covenant with Israel's forefather, Abraham. Now, a biblical covenant is an unbreakable vow which unites two parties together. It's the idea of two becoming one. It's perhaps a concept you're familiar with in the context of marriage. And marriage is, of course, one of the Bible's favorite pictures to help us understand the nature of God's covenant commitment to his people. Now, back in Genesis, Abraham and God have entered into a covenant relationship. The commitment was, I will be your God, and we will be your people. Now, for a covenant to work, both partners have to participate. The situation that Israel finds himself here in the book of Judges is that God has held up his end of the agreement, but the people have not held up theirs. God has fulfilled the promise he had made to Abraham to bring his descendants to the promised land at seemingly impossible odds. But as the people have settled into the land, they have begun to forget about their covenants. They have begun to forget what it means to be God's people. And in so many ways, they have begun to forget who they really are. Instead of being defined by their distinctiveness as God's people, they have begun to fall into syncretism, worshiping the idols and false gods of their neighbors. Thus, they have essentially violated their covenant. So when we read here in verse 1, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. We need to keep a proper perspective in mind. We would be wrong to read this as God seeking retribution against the Israelites. We need to understand this as the natural consequence of violating covenant. In some ways, I think it's helpful to think about covenant as a fence. The fence operates as a safeguard, and we're free to operate within it. There is mutual trust and security. But if one party violates that, it's like kicking down part of the fence. The security of the fence can no longer be trusted, and it leaves both parties exposed. What we need to appreciate is that here in Judges and throughout the Old Testament, Israel continues to kick down the fence, leaving them exposed to the consequences of those actions. And God, in his mercy, never forsakes the covenant and continually seeks to restore the fence. And the reason I'm pressing so hard on this covenant piece is because I think it's fundamental to helping us understand both who God is and then who I am. In response, we need to understand that God is always faithful to his covenant commitments. This is who God is, and we just sang it in these past few songs. He'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. He's always reaching out to restore. And this means that we can trust how God defines reality for us. And when we try to define reality and seek an identity outside the safety and security of the fence, we just do damage to ourselves. Outside of this commitment of fidelity, there will always be increasing pain and strife, which is exactly what Israel is experiencing here in Judges. So let's keep reading. Judges 6, 2 to 10. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel. And because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. So they're not living out on the land. They're hiding. They're hiding in caves. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery. And I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice. You've not obeyed my voice. We talk about this a lot here at Grace Point. The essence of belonging to God is about hearing God's voice and doing what God says. Not as some mechanistic robots, but in the context of covenants, because we know that God is good and he's for us, and that means that we can trust his voice. In verse 11, we come here to the account of Gideon. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." Or in some translations you might have, "O mighty warrior." Now we need to take a moment to appreciate what's going on here. Anyone who knows anything about threshing wheat knows that a wine press is not exactly the ideal place to do it. An ancient wine press typically involves some sort of hole in the ground. When you're threshing wheat, ideally you want to be out in a field so you can throw it up and then the wind will blow away the chaff. So what he's doing is actually incredibly difficult, not very efficient, but what's he doing? Why is he doing it? Well, the text tells us he's hiding. He's hiding from the Midianites. He doesn't want them to take his stuff, so he's hiding from them, which makes the naming of him in verse 12 all the more ironic. I mean, I can think of a lot of different names to call Gideon, and Mighty Warrior certainly wouldn't be the first one. How about Scaredy Cat? How about Wussy Pants? How about Yellow Belly? I mean, Mighty Warrior is certainly not the first one that comes to mind, given what he's presently doing. And as the story moves forward, it will seem to be an even greater contradiction. Gideon appears to be anything but a mighty warrior. But this serves to highlight what I think is the most fundamental thing about this text and most essential to our lives. And that is that our identity can only truly be defined by what God says about us. Notice how the story continues in verse 13. And Gideon said to him, "Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." Now here Gideon takes on kind of a victim mentality, which is likely representative of his people. If God is really for us, why is this happening to us? Why isn't God acting for us the way he has in the past? Why has the Lord forsaken his covenant with us? It's this victim mentality that inhibits Gideon's ability to see reality. For as I mentioned earlier, it's not God who's forsaken the covenant, it was Israel. Their present situation is not because God has abandoned them. They had abandoned God by doing evil, by doing the very things he told them not to do. A point which Gideon here fails to acknowledge. Furthermore, he seems to admit their culpability by stating that the previous generation had even passed on the knowledge of how God had saved them in the past. So it's not like they can use ignorance as an excuse. You see, a victim mentality will always distort our ability to see reality. We just end up trying to justify ourselves. We end up leaving out important details in order to validate a persona we think we need to maintain. But notice how the Lord responds to him in verse 14. The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" He doesn't correct Gideon. He doesn't challenge the errors of Gideon's statement. He simply reminds Gideon who he is. He is chosen. He's being sent in the strength of a mighty warrior. And Gideon struggles to believe it. And he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's household." Gideon doesn't see himself as a mighty warrior. He doesn't feel strong. All he feels and sees is his weakness. But the important thing here is not how Gideon thinks or feels, but what God has declared him to be, a mighty warrior. And in verse 16, God reminds Gideon, I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man. His strength lies in being chosen by God and in God's promise to be with him. Can you relate to Gideon? Do you ever get fixated on your weaknesses and wonder how God could ever use you? I do. Do you ever struggle to believe what God says about you? That you're his beloved child? Especially when you have evidence to believe the contrary? Do you ever look at your life and things aren't going as well as you'd hoped and you wonder, God, are you really for me? Can I really trust what you say about me? The story of Gideon reminds us that our perspective can be limited. That sometimes we can't see or we don't want to see what's really going on. And so the only thing we can trust is what God says about us. Because God's perspective is limitless. Building our identity upon anything else is like building upon sand. It shifts and it's never secure and it constantly seeks out stability. Building our identity upon what God says is like the wise man who built his house upon the rocks. It's a stable foundation. In verse 17, Gideon begins to get a sense that something bigger is going on here. And so he seeks out a sign to confirm that it is indeed the Lord speaking to him. And then verses 18 to 24 describe the unfolding of that request. And Gideon is brought to a place of utter humility. Then in verse 25, the Lord makes his first request of his mighty warrior. That night the Lord said to him, take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has and cut down the Asherah that is beside it. And build an altar to the Lord your God on top of the stronghold here with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you cut down. So Gideon took men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of his town to do it by day, he did it by night. What becomes clear here is that the primary problem for Israel is not their conflict with Midian, but a spiritual conflict which has led them to apostasy. Their hearts are far from God. And compared to their idolatry, the conflict with Midian is actually relatively small. It's this spiritual problem that has caused their identity crisis. And perhaps even more concerning for Gideon is the sight of his community's idolatry belongs to none other than his father. Given what we've already learned of Gideon's character, we shouldn't be overly surprised to read that Gideon was too afraid of his family to fulfill the Lord's request during the day. But we should keep in mind that the risk for Gideon is quite substantial. He risks not only public retribution from his community, but also the possibility of disinheritance, which from an ancient worldview is a big deal. Here is Gideon's first opportunity to live out of his God-given identity. He has a choice. Will he continue to live out of fear and weakness? Will he believe what he feels? Or will he become the mighty warrior? Will he hear God's voice and do what God says? Well, verse 27 tells us that Gideon did as the Lord told him. Once again, we're reminded that our identity is defined by what God says, but it's lived out through obedience to God's voice. In other words, it's one thing to receive an identity, and it's another thing to live it out. You see, Gideon's identity can only truly be confirmed as he begins to live it. He will only become the mighty warrior if he is obedient to God's voice and begins to go where God sends him. Well, as can be expected, when the townspeople awake the next morning and see that the altar has been destroyed, they want revenge. Some would have seen Gideon's actions as bringing a curse upon their entire community. Their superstitious outlook would have led them to fear possible retribution from Baal or Asherah. So they want to deal with Gideon to appease these gods. But in a surprise twist, Gideon's dad, Joash, steps in and challenged the people himself, saying in verse 31, if Baal is a god, let him contend for himself. And it's on that day that the community gives Gideon another name, Jerubbaal, which simply means Baal will contend. It's a name which speaks of Gideon as an adversary of Baal. And in defending God's cause against Baal, Gideon is indeed becoming a mighty warrior. And this name will follow Gideon throughout history, as later in the book of Samuel, it's this name, Jerubbaal, which he is referred by. He is the one who contends with Baal. However, this name also carries a certain level of ironic commentary, as later in life, Gideon will be at least partially responsible for his people falling back into idolatry. But here in chapter 6, Gideon is emboldened by his obedience to God's voice. He has now personally experienced God's faithfulness when he responded to God's request and saw how God protected him. And so empowered, he now calls the people to follow him into battle against the Midianites. However, we are immediately reminded that Gideon is still on the way to becoming a mighty warrior. He is still a man of fear. And this is where we encounter Gideon's well-known fleece test. In verse 36, then Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. Notice how he says, as you have said, twice. He already knows what God has said, but he needs further confirmation. And it was so. When he rose early next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. That's not enough for Gideon. Then Gideon said to God, let not your anger burn against me. He knows this request is audacious. Let me speak just once more. Please, let me just test once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night, and it was dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground there was dew. Gideon doesn't want to fight Midian for the glory of battle. He wants some assurances. He wants to know that God is with him, because he's learning to trust that the presence of God is more powerful than human wisdom. What I think is important for us is not to take this account of what Gideon does with the fleece test as prescriptive for how we should go to God. But rather, what I think should stand out is God's incredible grace in dealing with Gideon. He never shames Gideon for being afraid. He knows Gideon is a man of fear. And Gideon knows his request is audacious, but God, in his mercy, meets Gideon where he's at. And this, my friends, is the essence of the incarnation. God, in his mercy, chose to become human in order to meet us where we're at, in order to make a way. God doesn't tell us we need to work harder to reach him. He comes and meets us where we're at, and invites us to become who we're truly meant to be. Gideon wasn't meant to be a man of fear, but God meets him there. Chapter 7 goes on to account Gideon's battle arrangements as he prepares to go into battle with the Midianites. It's a miraculous account that we won't look at too deeply, except to notice one part. We're going to look at chapter 7, verses 9 to 11. He's got all his men ready to go, and says, that same night the Lord said to him, arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. But if you are afraid, notice God's still making concessions. Go down to the camp with Purah your servant, and you shall hear what they say. And afterward your hand shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. Then he went down with Purah his servant to the outposts of the armed men who were in the camp. Notice, God is still making provisions for Gideon's weakness. The contrast throughout the narrative of Gideon's fearfulness against the name Mighty Warrior is striking. It comes up continually. And yet it only serves to further highlight the point I want us to most deeply internalize. Our identity is meant to be defined by what God says. I think this narrative so strongly reinforces that we can't simply discover who we are by looking within, because often what we find inside is the product of a life lived in a broken world. And we can't look to others to tell us who we are either, because the people around us are fractured and broken as well. They too are products of this broken world. In order to truly understand our identity, we need a perspective that's whole. And that can only be found in the Eternal One. If you were here on Friday night for the Identity Project launch party, then you were treated to some wonderful lyrics. And there were rich, beautiful songs by some of our young musicians. And there was this one line in the group song that stood out to me, and I don't know if it stood out to anybody else who was here, but it says, "We were broken, you are whole." Wholeness. It's about being complete and unbroken. Brokenness cannot understand what it means to be whole by looking at more unbrokenness or more brokenness. It needs to fix its eyes on wholeness. This is why only God can define our identity, because only God is whole. Only God is complete. Only God is unaffected by the brokenness of this world. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So only God can accurately define who we are. Gideon's fearfulness is not who he was meant to be. It's the product of living in a broken world. God sees who Gideon's truly meant to be. And if we were to read through the rest of chapter 7 and most of chapter 8, we would reach the conclusion that Gideon indeed is a mighty warrior. That by obeying God's voice, Gideon becomes who God intended him to be. However, this is a story of names. And if it was obedience to God's voice that helped Gideon live into his God-given identity, it's a failure to continue to seek God's voice that leads Gideon to another identity crisis. Throughout the early part of the narrative, we see how a timid Gideon basically only responds to God's voice. He's a man who needs double confirmation before he goes to battle. However, in the latter part of the narrative, we no longer read of God having any real involvement in Gideon's conquests. Well, earlier in the narrative, Gideon was completely dependent on God's instruction. As the narrative unfolds, Gideon seems to trust more in his own abilities. And at the end of his great conquest, the people come to him to offer him a new name, King. And in 8:22, we read the following. "Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, 'Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian.'" And in the ensuing verse that follows, we read that Gideon rejects that offer and says, "The Lord will rule over you." Which initially seems like a great conclusion to the conquests of God's mighty warrior. But as we read on, it becomes apparent that while Gideon may have rejected the title, perhaps the voice of the people was too attractive to him, because in all respects, except for title, he begins to live as a king. We read how he takes parts of their spoils of war, how he had 70 sons and many wives and at least one concubine, probably more. These are activities we regularly read about when we look into the book of Kings and see how Israel's kings behave in later history. But perhaps the most telling sign is we're told he has a son who he names Abimelech. And why is this telling? Because this name literally means, "My father is king." The sad conclusion to Gideon's story is that he has stopped listening to God's voice to define his identity, and has begun to listen to the voices of the people around him who hail him as a king. And this perhaps serves as a cautionary word to all of us, that even when doing good things for the Lord, we can very easily lose sight of who we are. We can start doing things for the praise of people, or to avoid certain feelings, or even to earn God's affection. Which is why we all need to be continually reminded of who we are. It doesn't matter whether we're 25 or 85. We can all suffer an identity crisis. We all know the temptation to define ourselves by something outside of what God declares. But what God declares can be trusted because he's a good father. And scripture is full of eternal truths and promises of who we are, which is one of the reasons we need to be saturated in the word. It's scripture which reminds us of the simple but beautiful truth that we are God's beloved sons and daughters, created in God's own image to reflect his goodness and love into the world. I mean, think about this for a minute. You are chosen, and the Father delights in you. Not because of what you do, but simply because of who you are. What a difference it makes when we live centered in that identity. This morning as we close, I want to invite you to take a minute and consider, what are the names that you're letting define you? One of the reasons I try not to say I'm a perfectionist is because that name doesn't define me. So instead I'll say, I struggle with perfectionism. Or, what are the thoughts or feelings? Which thoughts and feelings are you giving too much time to? If you're having trouble with this one, typically you can figure it out by finishing this sentence. I'm not complete, or I'm not enough, because, and then fill in the blank. Could be, I'm not married. I don't have a degree. I struggle with pornography. I'm not athletic. The possibilities are endless here. Or whose voice are you listening to? Maybe you're seeking out validation on social media. Maybe you constantly need the affirmation of others. Maybe you're trying to live up to an impossible standard of beauty projected by our society. I invite you now just to take a couple quick minutes to silently listen to what God brings to mind. And then just take a moment to silently repent. Ask God to help you live defined by who he says you are. So just take a couple minutes to yourself. As you listen, there's also an invitation to live in obedience to God's voice. Because identity is perfected through obedience. I'm going to invite the band up. They're going to lead us in a closing song, and this song may be a new one for many of us. I first heard this song like 8 months ago. I had music running in the background, and I was washing the dishes, which I find actually can be a really holy experience for me, for whatever reason. Don't tell my wife, though. And as I was sitting there, I was reflecting on my identity in Christ. I had been reading some scriptures, and I was just sitting there thinking about this. And then this song started playing in the background. I never heard it before. And the words caught my attention, and I started to weep, which is not a typical dishes washers experience for me. But there's something about these lyrics that my soul was saying amen to. So I invite you to join the team in worship. Even if you don't know this song, let God minister to you through this song. Sing, listen, reflect, receive, but listen for God's word to you. Let's stand and sing with the team. And let me pray before they lead us. Lord, we're here this morning. And God, we don't want to just gather, hear a good sermon, hear some good songs, and then leave here and forget about it. God, it's my prayer for myself and for each person here that increasingly we would know of your goodness, that we would come to see and know you as a good father. Lord, as Jesus describes, and when his disciples ask him to pray, what should we call him? He says, Abba Father, which means daddy, which is this incredibly intimate and raw name. So Lord, may we come to know your goodness in that way, where we're not uncomfortable saying, Abba, daddy, papa. God, may we come to be defined by your goodness. May we know that we're safe and secure because you are covenantally committed to us. That you're for us, that you'll never leave us, that you'll never forsake us. So God, yeah, Lord, just speak to our hearts. Remind us daily of who we are. Help us to live out of that place. God, so that we can truly and accurately reflect your goodness and love to the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.